It's good to see everybody here this morning. Look forward to this time of worship together. Let's take our chorus books and begin with singing number 11, Under the Blood of Jesus, Safe in the Shepherd's Fold.
Under the blood of Jesus, safe in the Shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus, safe while the angels roll. Safe though the worlds may crumble. Safe though the skies grow dim. Under the blood Jesus, I am secure in Him.
And number 12, my sins are all taken away.
Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away, away. Your sins are pardoned and you are free. They're all taken away. They're all taken away, away. They're all taken away, away. They're all taken away, away. My sins are all taken away. So I praise the Lord for sins forgiven. They're all taken away, away. While onward pressing my way to heaven, they're all taken away. They're all taken away, away. They're all taken away, away. They're all taken away, away. My sins are all taken away.
Let's sing number 13 and then we'll read the scripture.
Every hour of every day, and every moment, and in every way, I'm leaning on Jesus, He's the rock of my soul. I'm singing His praises wherever I go.
One more time.
Every hour of every day, and every moment, and in every way, I'm leaning on Jesus, He's the rock of my soul. I'm singing His praises wherever I go.
Those are true songs of grace, because of the grace of God in Christ. It's a joy to sing them. Let's take our Bibles, and for the message of this hour, let's look together in Psalm 135. And my text is taken from verse 15 down to verse 21. And we're going to consider together false versus true worship. How can you tell if you're in a place where God is worshiped in spirit and in truth? That's an important question to ask, especially in our day where there are so many places of worship. I know people call them churches, but actually the word church is reserved for one particular people, and that is those that God has chosen from eternity and for whom Christ paid the debt. And the Spirit has called out to Christ. The word church literally means the called out ones. And that can't be said of everybody that assembles for worship. There's wheat and there's tares. And so I personally, as the Lord has taught me, have endeavored to make a distinction. These are places of worship all around us. And it could be true worship, or it could be false, but true worship is there where God, by his Spirit, has called out sinners to Christ, revealed Christ in them, and manifest his grace in them. So we see this distinction here in Psalm 135, beginning with verse 15. The idols of the heathen, and that word heathen is the word nations, are silver and gold. And here's the sum of it, the work of men's hands. So anything that is the work of man's hands is idolatry, according to verse 15 and the rest of Scripture. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. That's an interesting sum in verse 18 of the idols. Because you might read this naturally and say, well, they have mouths, but speaking of objects. And I will tell you that I'm the first one, as a guilty one, to have thought for years that idolatry was something that took place in foreign countries. People bound down in front of trees or taking an image and carving it out. And so that was idolatry. But notice verse 18 makes no distinction between the idol and the idolater. So when it says they have mouths, but they speak not, it's talking as much about the idolater. In other words, they have mouths, but they're not speaking to the glory of God. They have eyes, just like their idol, but they see not. Isn't that what the Lord declared about those of his generation? That they have ears, but they hear not. Neither is any breath in their mouths. Maybe they have natural breath, but they don't have spiritual breath. There's no life of the Spirit in them. And that's why verse 18 says, they that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. I'll tell you the greatest awakening when the Lord first began that gracious work in my heart is that I was an idolater, and I am by nature, but for the grace of God. If the Lord has never shown you that, then you're still in darkness. You're still one of these of whom it said you have eyes to see but can't see, you have ears to hear but you can't hear. So this is a description in verses 15 through 18 of false worship. All of it's described here is the Lord by his Spirit describing what man is by nature. Verses 19 to 21 is what true worship is. And that's where we've been studying what this is. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Remember, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. So here it's speaking specifically of that house that God purposed to save in Christ. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. That priesthood was established as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. They were the priests that were there to serve the high priest, Aaron. So these are ones that represent those that the Lord, by his grace and mercy, has set apart. And how do they distinguish themselves from idolaters? They bless the Lord. They take no glory to themselves. It's a simple distinction, but few see it because they don't have eyes to see. It does not take days or weeks to sit in a congregation somewhere and figure out whether the gospel is being preached. Most often, you can figure it out right as soon as you walk in. Just look around. A lot of places are idolatrous. They have symbols that represent their religion, the way people talk, the way even the preacher conducts himself is not conducive to worship in the Holy God. If someone writes me sometimes that I've been attending this little congregation or this big congregation, we've been going for a while and I still can't quite figure out what the preacher's saying. Well, run for your life then. just run, Forrest, run. Forrest Gump, just run. But years ago, because if it were truly somebody representing the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd have that figured out from the get-go. Bless the Lord. That's the statement right there. There may be a lot we don't understand in this word, but I do know that every right interpretation of Scripture is that it abases man, puts him in his place, and it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, gives him all the glory. I'm not a smart person other than what the Lord's given me, some smarts, but I know enough to know that if I don't hear bless the Lord in the sense of giving God all the glory, then I'm out of here. It doesn't matter what's in the bylaws. I hear people say that all the time. Well, if you go back and read the bylaws, it was historically, it was a pretty good, it doesn't matter. It's only as good as what's being proclaimed from the pulpit and what people are being taught from this word. And if it's not bless the Lord, if there's any even inkling given to man as far as glory, then it's leaven at best, but it's false. It's false. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi, ye that fear the Lord. Isn't that what Paul wrote there in Romans 3? There's no fear of God in them. Find a place where those that are taught of the Lord fear him. And that's not cowering down in a legalistic fear, but it's reverence. Is there anybody here that says that you get tired of hearing Christ being glorified too much? I know that at the end of my life, people will be able to accuse me of a lot of things, but they can never accuse me of having given too much glory to Christ. In fact, I weep over that. How do I give him the glory? He must increase, I must increase. He that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Those two go together. If a person can't bless the Lord exclusively and give him all the glory, then he's never been taught the fear of the Lord. You can't teach people the fear of the Lord. It's the Lord that teaches them. Bless the Lord out of Zion. We saw that already. Zion being that place where God purposed that tried stone be laid, his son. The Lord described that foundation, which dwelleth in Jerusalem. Praise ye, Lord. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Gracious Father, I thank you for this time together. Oh, what a precious word we have. What a meal that you have prepared for us. And I pray that as we partake, you would indeed nourish and bless our souls. Fill us with Christ, the bread of life, the water of life. May we see him are all in all. We know our flesh, dear Father, that it's full of idolatry. It's what we are by nature. And I pray that you would draw our eyes off of ourselves. Help us, Lord, not even to make an idol of the graces that you have given us, that or the grace. Faith, repentance, or any such thing, that our eyes not be on that, but on him who is the object, your blessed Son. And so we commend this time to you and pray that you be glorified in our midst and give you all the praise, honor, and glory in your Son's name. Amen. So here, as I said, we have a distinction set forth in this portion between the God of Israel, the true Israel, and the idolaters of the nations. It's interesting that what we're reading here is really what we have already studied over in Psalm 115. And I don't plan
scripture readings and the psalms that we do, other than just we go to the next one, the next one, next one. And I find it interesting that in our first next hour of worship, Bob is going to be reading to us from Psalm 115. Talk about how the Lord purposes these things. But if you look in Psalm 115, it's almost as if this portion that we have here in Psalm 135, 15 through 18 is taken directly out of it, word for word. Now it begins in verse 1, affirming what I said already, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And I always pause there to say, who is God's name? Well, it's Christ. It's his Son. That is that name above all names that he's purposed, to whom he's purposed to give the glory. And for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Notice how many times those two words appear together. God does not show mercy at the expense of his truth. Mercy and truth have met together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another by his sacrifice. That's how God has been reconciled and satisfied. Wherefore should the heathen say, and there again, that word heathen is the word nations, where is now their God? And I love how this is put, verse 3, but our God. I believe this is an important language for us, even in this world where everybody's talking about God and Jesus and using his name. When you go to testify, how about saying, well, let me tell you about my God, as opposed to the God of the nations of this world. Our God is in the heavens. And he hath done whatsoever he pleased. So that's the true God that we worship. Whatsoever he pleased. I've just come from a conference in Atlanta, mingling with some of the most successful people in this nation as far as business and sales and whatnot, Fortune 500 company. But I'll tell you, I was a loner in the midst of all that, like a fish out of water. I do it to pay the bills. And if I die broke, I'll be happy. Just as long as the bills are paid, the family's taken care of. That's it. But the people of this world are religious, and they use God's name. But ultimately, what drives them, and the thing that I keep hearing over and over again, it's what you make of it. Your success is what you make of it. The I, me, and my. It drives religion, and it drives people in business. I'll tell you, we would be nothing apart from what the Lord gives us. I wouldn't have breath apart from him giving. I wouldn't have understanding apart from him giving. I wouldn't have health, energy, intelligence. It's what he puts in our hand. But it's according to what he is pleased to do. That's true in the material world. It's true in the spiritual world. I could not stand here right now and speak to you of the glories of Christ had he not been pleased to reveal it unto me. And here's the contrast in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold. And again, the works of men's hands. Is that so difficult when you sit and listen to somebody testify, who's getting the glory? That really is what it comes down to. Most people, when they ask me, how's your church? They want to know how big it is. They want to know how many people attend. They want to know how many baptisms there have been. They want to know how many souls have been saved. Oh, what are you doing? Doing, doing. And when you tell them it's exactly the way God's purposed it, and you describe for them where the building's located, and they say, oh, that's that little small building. How long have you been there? Well, what is it? In this place, location, I've been preaching the gospel here in Shreveport for 22 years, but in this location, I believe since 2000. So 17 years. And you can just see it on their face. what's not going right there. Should be bigger than that. That's the way the world looks at it. But it's exactly the number and the size that the Lord's purpose, because it's a sheepfold. I tell people that this is a sheepfold. It's not for goats. It's a sheepfold. How big does a sheepfold need to be? Just as big as the number of sheep that the Lord brings in. It's Him bringing in. It's not about silver and gold. I remember one time sitting here years ago, and a pest control man was supposed to be coming by, so I was waiting for him to open the door, and he kept calling saying, "Man, I've been up and down Baird Road, and I have not seen a church." And I said, "Well, don't be looking for anything with a steeple or ornate silver and gold. In fact, it's a house where the church meets." That's basically what it is. We bought this. The Lord enabled us to buy it. It's paid for. We've got it out some walls. And if we need to get out some more, we'll get out some more. But for the time being, it's comfortable. It's a place to come aside and to worship. And when I told him that, he said, "In fact, 2970 is right on the side of the building." And he said, "Oh, I see it. I'm right across the street from it." But it's not what people imagine. But I don't want it to be as people imagine. I don't want this to be a work of men's hands. I don't want it even to be a work of Ken's. God forbid. It's all about Christ. But you can see they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Here it says, noses have they, but they smell not. That just shows the blindness of men. They can't even... You know, you sniff something out that's rotten. You ever get something smells, either the garbage hadn't been taken out or something's dead in the fridge, you hadn't thrown out in a while, you begin to sniff it out. Spiritually, men are so blind and dead, they can't even sniff out what's false. They sit there and take it all. Noses have they smell not. They can't even smell the danger. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. And feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. In fact, Paul said their throat is an open sepulcher. It's there's nothing but deadness. And it says, "They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." So you can see Psalm 115. This is a reaffirmation. I've always said if something is said one time in Scripture, then it's worthy of our attention. But when the Lord repeats it, there's an evidence right there that we need to heed and hear. So, again, we dare not think in terms of physical idols necessarily. There are. There's plenty of that in religion. And men trusted those things. Pictures of, so-called pictures of Jesus, people hang in their homes or in their places of worship. Even wooden crosses, ornate, however it may be, what men put there. I was talking to somebody one time and I said, and they were saying, "Well, we don't worship those things." So I said, "Well, why don't you get rid of them then? If it has nothing to do with worship, then let's have a burning. Let's get rid of it." That's when you see them pulling back. "Oh, no, I couldn't do that." But where do those things originate? Where do they come from? But in men's hearts, they take something that pertains to the glory of God in Christ and they make an image of it. The very first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt have no graven image before me." People quote that and never even think about it. How that pertains to worship. And you ask, well, why did God say that there were to be no graven images? Because there's only one image that God has ever purposed, and that is of His Son in the flesh. He is the visible image, Scripture says, of the invisible God. And I often say, had the Lord purposed that He leave a picture of himself, because people today are still, they're idolaters. They try to imagine what he must have looked like. And so you've got all these different pictures of a so-called Jesus. Had our Lord purposed that to be the case, don't you think, there were artists back then, don't you think he could have had them design it and pass it on? But he didn't. The only visible representation of himself that our Lord has left us is what? The unleavened bread and the wine. This do in remembrance of me. That's it. It's to remember his work, his person and his work. In whom, having not seen, we love. The image. And this is how we raised our children. And I encourage when families say, well, what do you recommend for storybooks of the Bible? I don't. Because you can get any one of them and there's some kind of picture in there that somebody's put in there. You can't find any better book of the Bible than the Bible. Read the scriptures to your children. That's what we did. Get them a CD or an audio or this day and age online, but play the scriptures. Let them hear read. Why would you want to put something between them and the scriptures and it's somebody's interpretation? It's the word that they need to hear. And we need to hear. And the image of Christ that I desire is that which the Spirit of God implants in the heart. I will tell you that when it pleased God to reveal Christ to me and begin that work, the image of Christ in this heart is not a physical image, nor do I desire to have one, whom having not seen ye love, and yet not seeing you believe, the way Peter put it. That's what I desire, is I take this word and preach it for you, that the Spirit himself imprint upon your heart, your soul, who is this Christ. But when it talks about his name, it's his character, it's his person, it's his glory, it's his work. And that's not something physical that we look at. It's a spiritual work in the heart. But stop and think just for a minute, coming back here to Psalm 135 and verse 15 down to verse 18, the similarities. Here's where the rubber meets the road. The similarities we have here between this description of idols and man's so-called free will God of today. Because when you hear God being preached by those that believe in man's supposed free will, they really present God, their God, in a manner like what we read here. How many times have you heard it said, and I heard it over and over again growing up, that God doesn't have any mouth but yours. He doesn't have any hands but yours. He doesn't have any eyes but yours. He doesn't have any feet but yours. What, when someone says that, what are they saying? That's a poor God there. That's an idol God. Because the word idolatry means an idea. So men love their idea of God. When they tell you, I love God, but you hear them described, you have to come away and say, well, you love your idea of God, but not the God of Scripture. Years ago, I read a book, and this was early on. I can't tell you how many years ago it's been, but the author described so plainly, as the Lord was beginning to teach me, the idolatry of what they call free will religion. In reality, there is no such thing. Man's will is not free. It's bound. And the reason I'm pointing this out, it would be easy for me just to talk about idols and move on here. But you have to touch the idol where men worship. And I will tell you, this is the idol. I have experienced it over years of preaching that as long as you leave this one alone, you're pretty much safe. You can say pretty much. They might not get along with you on, even on God's sovereignty, but they'll come away and say, well, you can believe what you want about God's sovereignty, but, you know, I think we can still get along. But when you touch this idol of man's supposed free will, all of a sudden you've got to fight on your hands. And to me, that's what shows it's an idol. Because you're touching what it is that is man's true God. It's himself. And not God. Paul, by the Spirit, wrote about it in Romans 1, where he said they worship the creature and not the creator. And I read this book, and the author wrote down 12 different ways of how there is no such thing as free will. And I'll just cite these for you because it fits right here. That there is no free will to good is proven by the fall itself. When you stop and think about it, and he also wrote about the four states or fourfold state of man, as you read it through Scripture, there's man as he was in creation. And if you want to say before the fall that man had a free will to exercise toward good or evil, that would have been the only time. When God placed Adam in the garden and he was in that state of innocence to choose between good and evil. But even in that state, he was fallible. God purposed it that it be so. So you've got the state as man was in creation, but then you've got him since the fall. And I will tell you, if in his best state man fell, now in his degeneration, there's no hope. Man's will is not free, it's bound. And the only thing that keeps any one of us from being as evil as we could be is just the restraining hand of God. Otherwise, we'd be just like anybody out there. So you got the state of creation, you got the state of degeneration, it's the way this writer put it, then you've got the state of regeneration, in which it takes the Spirit of God literally to put within the sinner that Christ is redeemed, that the very Spirit of life and cause him to live. But even in that state, we don't stop being what we are. We have in this flesh, like Paul said, even as a converted sinner, there in this flesh dwells no good thing. So apart from the Spirit of God giving me life and breath and thoughts toward Christ and direction, I would be just like a tennis ball. Take your hand off it. What direction does it go? Down. That's our nature. And then the writer speaks of the state of glorification. Now, when Christ rose from the grave, those for whom he paid the debt were glorified in him. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's our position legally. But we await that final state of glorification when this flesh shall take on immortality. Mortality shall take on immortality. Corruption, incorruption. I can't even fathom what that will be like. To live and be alive without the bondage of this sin, but and to worship Christ without this flesh and the sin that binds us. That's our hope of glory. It's in Christ when we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. But right now, as far as anything pertaining to us, the thought of free will is, it's a figment of men's imaginations, because that's what the fall is. A fallen state, there is no such thing as free will. Here's the second thing to consider that this writer wrote, that if conversion is described as being made new, new creation, then that's pretty clear evidence too that man in his fallen state has nothing good in him. Else why would the scripture speak of all things new? You see, thirdly, if conversion means to be born again or begetting again or being born from above, that should be evidence in of itself that there's no good thing in us. Else why would it be necessary to be born from above? When the Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he was not giving him something to do. I mean, even nature tells you that we had nothing to do with our physical birth. What did I do to be born? Well, if I started trying to reason that I did something, people would probably shoot me. I don't know where you came from, but that's just impossible. And yet, when you get down to the spiritual, they're all arguing about, no, these are things that you have to do to, what you must do to, steps, be born again. No. Just the fact that it's taught in Scripture, that Scripture says in James 1:18, of his own will begat he us. So again, anything, like it says in verse 15, that is the work of men's hands, is idolatry. For a preacher to stand up, even to begin to tell people about, here's what you need to do, first step, second step, third step, in order to be born again, he's preaching to you a works religion. Here's a fourth thing that we find here concerning this fallacy of free will. And again, it relates to conversion. If conversion is the quickening, because that's what it is, conversion means being quickened, being made alive, quickening one that is dead in sin, then that in of itself proves that there's no free will. When our Lord approached the grave with Lazarus, he didn't say to Lazarus, now Lazarus, if you'll just raise your hand and give me some sign that you're willing, then I'll give you life. I will tell you, if Lazarus could raise his hand, he wouldn't need life. But the fact that it required the Lord saying to him, Lazarus, come forth, was an indication that there was no ability until the Lord gave it to him. So the quickening. And if you really want to get people mad, tell them that the scripture never uses the word responsibility. Go look it up. Dissect the word, response-able. What it's assuming is that man has some ability to respond. It does. Now, scripture talks about accountability. To whom we shall give an account. But that's not the same as being able to do anything. So, again, just how the scripture speaks of the need to be quickened, again, by the Spirit of God, shows that there's no such thing as free will. Here's another one here. If regeneration, or that recovery from the state of degeneration, is compared to a resurrection, which it is in scripture, then that in and of itself proves that man has no free will to good. If man could choose of his will to be raised again from the dead, then you wouldn't need regenerating. And that's what's the fallacy, because men are being taught that God is waiting on them to take the first step. How many times have you heard preachers say that? You take the first step, God will do the rest. Anyway, there's 12 of these different proofs that this particular writer gave, but I wanted to kind of show you the ignorance of people that presume that somehow there's within us any good thing for God to consider it anyway in order to save us. What it does, when you get right down to it, the absurdity of it, is that it makes man the cause of his own salvation. And nothing could be, when you talk about the works of men's hands, that right there is the bottom line crime, that it makes man the cause of his own salvation. It puts grace into man's power somehow and dilutes or perverts the very grace of God. If man could do anything of himself, he wouldn't need the grace of God. The fact that scriptures tell us that it's by grace that we are saved, that means the pure favor of God without any merit on man's part, but grace given out through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by the works of my hands, but it was the work of his hand, Christ, that I am saved. So that's the false message, but it's so popular today. People are diluted by it. They hear it, they think, oh, that was a good message, and all it did was exalt man. Anything that robs God of his glory is not a good message. Only that which glorifies Christ. Now, the last part here in Psalm 135, 19 to 21, as I said at the beginning, is the sum of all true worship. It says, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. That's that house that Christ built, which he's the foundation. And it's his sacrifice, the chief cornerstone laid in his death. Let the house of Israel praise the Lord. How do you know that you're in the house of the Lord? It's not a building. I know people like to think of the place where we meet as the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is people. This is not the church, this building. Prayerfully, the church meets here. Those that Christ has redeemed and the Spirit is called unto himself. But the house is a spiritual house. And it's made up of precious stones, living stones, lively stones. Those that God, by his grace, has made alive because of the work of Christ and for whom he paid the debt. And you recognize them, even as it says here, because the one thing they do is bless the Lord. You can't give the Lord enough glory. All right, well, our time is gone. I pray the Lord will bless what we've heard to our hearts. If he has indeed taught us by his grace, that indeed all the glory will be unto him. We'll be back here in just a few minutes.